When you think of God and you think about what God is like, what characteristics stand out in your mind about God? I know three that kind of top the list for a lot of people, and the big three that we often think about is God's omnipotence, the fact that He is all-powerful. One of the passages that brings that out, Isaiah 43, verse 13, where God says, "Even from eternity I am He, there is none who can deliver out of my hand, I act, and who can reverse it." Another is God's omniscience, the fact that He is all-knowing. There's nothing that escapes His notice. Solomon said in Proverbs 15, verse 3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And we also know that God knows the beginning or the end before the beginning. He just knows all of those things. A third one is the fact that God is omnipresent. He's ever-present. And David brought that out in the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 139, because he asked there in verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Speaking of God. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me." And then there are other things that we think about when it comes to God. It may be that you think about God's love or God's majesty or God's wisdom or whatever else may figure into that. But there's one that I want to draw your attention, one facet of God's character that I want to draw your attention to tonight and spend our time looking at. It is God's grace. As a matter of fact, one of the favorite hymns of Christians everywhere is the hymn Amazing Grace. And it speaks of God reaching down to save us out of that grace. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, twice in that chapter, Paul makes the point, once in verse 5, again in verse 8, that it is by grace you and I have been saved. And in between those two verses, in verse 7, he brings out another statement. He speaks of God's desire in the ages to come to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, to show the surpassing riches of His grace. But Paul is an interesting individual to speak about God's grace. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what we typically call the great chapter on the resurrection, there's a statement after talking about all of those who are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul makes a statement in verse 9 that he was the least of the apostles and that he was not even fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And then he comes back in verse 10 and he speaks or writes of the one thing that made a difference in his life. And he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Three times he speaks about the grace of God, the grace of God, and how the grace of God worked in his life. Tonight, what I want us to look at is this grace of God and why it is such an amazing word in and of itself and what it stands for, but also how God demonstrates that grace and then how He expects us as His people, as those who are representing Him here, how He expects us to show that grace to those around us. So let's begin by looking at just the word grace. It's a powerful word and it's used in so many ways. For example, you've heard this. We say grace before meals, don't we? And we acknowledge that our daily bread is the gift of God. And we are grateful for someone's kindnesses. And we are gratified by good news. And we are congratulated when we achieve some measure of success in a certain area of our lives. And we are gracious in hosting our friends. All of these are words that come out of the word grace. And when a person has served us in some way, what do? We leave a gratuity That comes from grace. You see, in each of these, there's a hint of that which is undeserved, but we want to award it anyway. In England, a British subject addresses royalty as "Your Grace." And here in the United States, our president's pardoning of someone is considered an act of grace. And many businesses extend to their customers an undeserved grace period sometimes in their billing cycle. So we use that word in so many ways. It's a powerful word. But then the opposite of the word also reveals something as well. Sometimes we insult a person because of their lack of grace. You ever heard somebody called an ingrate? Or maybe someone else has said to a person in your presence, "You are a disgrace to this family." And a truly despicable person is said to have no saving grace about him or her. And that person who offends the U.S. government is officially declared to be a persona non grata, a person without grace. So grace works both ways. But what is it? How do you define it? I think the definition we often hear used for grace is that it is God's unmerited favor. It's what we receive from God but do not deserve, that unmerited favor. There's an acrostic that we sometimes use that uses the letters from the word grace. And maybe you have heard this, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. But the word grace comes from a Greek word, charis or charis. And it has certain things that it means. For example, it typically refers to that which gives joy or delight or pleasure. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus, if you remember, was reading from the law there in the temple. And after he had finished, before they became angry with him because of some other things he said, one of the things that Luke records for us is that his words, they considered his words to be gracious. So these words of him brought joy, they brought delight. Paul tells us that our words are to be words of grace. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, giving to someone." That's what they do. Give to someone what they need in the moment. And he exhorted the Christians in Ephesus to speak only those words which, as he said, were good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. There in Ephesians 4, verse 29. So grace indicates goodwill. It indicates loving kindness, favor. And this is what God demonstrates toward us. There's several examples of that in Scripture. One of those is found all the way back, almost in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And I'm not, you can bring some of your own in with anything I say, but you're familiar with this one. Genesis chapter 6. There in Genesis 6, by Noah's day, God's assessment of mankind had become very bleak. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, he says that the wickedness of man on the earth, or was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And God had decided to destroy his creation. But then there's this little window of light that suddenly shines upon the scene, and it's what you find in verse 8. It is the statement, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And what does God do? God shows grace to Noah and his family by saving them in the ark along with the animals that they bring on board. That is grace. That is grace. Another example of God's grace is seen in his treatment of Israel. Nehemiah, many years after the fact, would write about this in Nehemiah chapter 9, there in verse 17. And he says this in verse 17. He says, speaking of Israel, during their wilderness wandering years, he said, "They refused to listen, and they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. You see, God provided for the Israelites throughout their journey from Egypt all the way into the land of promise. And during those 40 years of wandering, God continued to make sure that they were fed and cared for, and yet they became stubborn. They became arrogant. And they didn't remember what God had done for them. And though He punished them, He did not destroy them. He showed them grace, what they needed, not what they deserved. And then there's that little book of Jonah. And what we learn about the people of Nineveh, God was gracious toward the Ninevites. You may remember that God had decided to destroy that ancient city of Nineveh, which was the capital at that time of Assyria. And He told a certain prophet by the name of Jonah to go and preach against the city. But what does Jonah do? Jonah decides he doesn't want to go do that, so he gets on board of a ship headed in the opposite direction, bound for the far east, or west, excuse me. And he later repents and goes and preaches as God had earlier instructed him to do. And as a result of Jonah's preaching, the people of the city repented. Scripture teaches us in sackcloth and ashes. But what about Jonah? Jonah became angry at God for not destroying the Ninevites. And notice what he says. I think I've got it before you. Yes. Here in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew you were going to do this. For I knew that you are a gracious," there's that word, "gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity." Remember something that Peter says about Him, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Or Paul, that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? You see, God doesn't want to destroy, He wants to save. He wants to be gracious. But sometimes we take that card off the table, so to speak, and we prevent Him from being able to do that in our lives. And then the ultimate act of grace on God's part is what we see in the New Testament. It's the gift of His Son. And we've worked through the Gospel of John, and I've used this passage over and over for several weeks at different times, but John chapter 1, in John's prologue, you see, when God finally enters the world in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, John describes Him as the only begotten from the Father. And in verse 14 there, he says, "full of grace and truth. And it was this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us." But that statement, "full of grace and truth," three verses later in John chapter 1, verse 17, he will add to that, John that is, and he will say that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Many years after this, after Jesus came in and then eventually ascended back to His Father after He completed what He came here to do, Paul would write in his letter to the church at Rome, and he would tell them that though they had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23, he would say that they were being justified as a gift by God's grace through what he called the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, God's salvation that is made possible to us is a gift of God's grace to us. God does not give us what we deserve, which is condemnation and damnation. He gives us salvation. He gives us the gift, that free gift of eternal life. And because of this precious gift, if you just start reading through the letters that Paul writes, you'll find the majority of those letters at some point in what we call the introduction, the salutation, as he's starting his letter, will have these words in it: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Over and over again, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, grace. So how does grace play into our lives and what God expects of us as His servants? You see, God's desire is that we as His people manifest that grace in our lives to people that we encounter every day out here in our community. By showing grace to those we live with and those we encounter, His grace is to be that guiding principle for our conduct as we live in this world. If you pick up the book of Acts and you look right there in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, in the introduction, Luke implies that Jesus began, he talks about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then in the very next verse, verse 2, it's the Holy Spirit that picks up and carries it on from there, but this time it's being done through the church. It's us. It's the church and what the church is to do. By the time you come to chapter 4, the statement that is made there in verse 33 is that abundant grace was upon them all. And he's speaking about the disciples, or the 12 at this point. But we see that grace displayed in the generosity of the saints toward the financial needs of those that they saw around them. So that if there was anyone needy, they took care of that individual. As a matter of fact, one prime example is someone that you're familiar with. Barnabas, son of encouragement. What does he do? He takes, right there at the end of chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, he takes and sells a tract of land, he takes the proceeds from that sale, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. For what purpose? So that they can use it to help others who are in need. You see, it's the grace of God. And you and I have been privileged to see God's grace displayed here in our own community over these last 16 months as God has blessed people and they have used their financial and material resources which God has given them to do good to our fellow citizens and our neighbors here in our own community. Folks, that's God's grace at work. As a matter of fact, if you go to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, there is a collection for the saints, those who are in need back in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging the Macedonians, or using the generosity of the Macedonians to encourage these from Achaia to give. And the point he's making is that the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. And three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, he uses the word grace. The first time is in verse 1, where he refers to their giving as the grace of God. The last two times are in verses 6 and 7, where he refers to that collection among the saints as a gracious work. Because you're giving to the needs of others out of what you have. And God is making it possible. And one of the things that Paul does is he informs them there that their giving would demonstrate the grace of God to the needy, and ultimately that would result in praise to God Himself. Here's the way he puts it down in verse 13 and 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says this, he says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them all, to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever stopped to think that the gratitude that some people in our community are giving an expression of thanks to God is because of God's grace working in you? God's grace at work in this congregation, in your lives, in this community. We're sowing seed, folks. And God is the one that will bring forth the harvest. But we just have to keep doing what He's told us to do. Keep demonstrating that grace. Keep reaching out to our friends and neighbors. But not only does God desire that we manifest this grace in our lives through this liberality in our giving, but also, another thing, God's grace is heard in the words we speak. What we say, the way we respond to those around us, is an indication of that grace. I've already touched on these two passages, but I want to draw your attention back to them. One is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And the thing that I want you to think about is that our words have tremendous power. I can remember as a child hearing the statement, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And you all know that is not true. Words have tremendous power to do great damage. They have the power to also heal, to restore, to encourage, or to exasperate. And here's the way Paul put it in Ephesians 4, verse 29. Here's our responsibility. Here's the way we demonstrate God's grace. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The need of the moment. What does that person need in the moment? Well, before you can answer that question, you've got to get to know that person. You've got to spend some time in that person's life. You can't just rush into that person's life and just suddenly say something and expect that to fix the problem, because you don't know what road they're traveling in life. It's taken me a long time in my life to realize that very valuable truth. But as I've visited in people's homes, as I've been in and out of people's lives over all the years that I've been preaching, I've come to realize that, you know, sometimes, well, your life, you don't have it so hard. You've got this, this, and this. You're doing pretty well. But you really don't know that life until you've invested in it and you've spent time around them and you really come to know what's going on. Because not everybody's going to share with you the road they've had to travel, the difficulties they have encountered along the way, and the things they've had to deal with. And sometimes what those people need is grace rather than somebody, as we sometimes say, putting them in their place. Well, I just told them what they needed to hear, but you didn't do it with grace. You did damage. You destroyed someone. You turned someone away from the body of Christ because of your unthinking words. And yet, what Paul says that we are to do is we are to use words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Sometimes we can win a whole lot more people with honey than we can with vinegar. You've heard that one before, I know. And then there's another passage that brings that out. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul speaking to the Christians at Colossae about the need for grace in our speech. And here's the way he puts it in his letter to them. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Why do you salt your food? It gives it more taste. Makes it taste just a little bit better. And I know at my age, I've got to cut back on my salt. My wife tells me, you don't need to use so much salt. But I love the taste that salt gives to certain things. It just gives it a little bit of flavor. Well, what happens when we salt something with our words? And I'm not talking about salty speech that, you know, we talk about the sailor, salty sailor speech. No. I'm talking about flavoring things so that it becomes more palatable, so that people want to hear and want to understand and want to listen to what you've got to say. And you see, that's what Paul is saying. Let your speech be always with grace. Give them what they need, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond. Our goal is to win souls, not drive them away. And he who wins souls is wise. So if we're going to be representatives of God in this community, let's think about the things we say and how we say them and to whom we're saying them, and make sure, you know, there are some of you that can speak to someone much easier than I can because you are close to that individual. You know that individual. You've spent time around that individual. And sometimes you can say to them what needs to be said and someone else can't, because they'll take it from you because they know you care, but they don't know the other person. And maybe God needs to use you to reach that one individual that Kyle can't reach, that I can't reach, that the elders can't reach, or that someone else in this congregation can't reach. Think about that one. But then the last thing, and it's this, God's grace is seen in the way we forgive those around us, the forgiveness that we demonstrate toward those who have sinned against us. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of the standard by which many of his listeners live their lives. He puts it this way in Matthew 5, verse 43. He said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies." That is the standard by which some were living in their lives, and that's the way that some people still live their lives today. I'll love you if you're my neighbor, but I'm going to hate you if you're my enemy. Don't come near me. I don't want you in my house. I don't want you around me. But if you're my neighbor, if you're my friend, I'll love you. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says that that standard is too low. As a matter of fact, he said, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In order to be sons of the Most High, sons of God, what Jesus is saying that we do, he's turning it upside down and he's saying, love your enemies. You love your friends, good, but go one step more. Love your enemies. Pray for those enemies. Have you ever stopped to pray for somebody that you really don't like? Have you noticed the change it makes in your life? If you pray for someone you do not like, you may find that you're becoming more tolerable of that individual, and eventually you will find that you actually want to try to win that person to Christ because you truly care about them. Pray for your enemies. And he says, in doing this, and even those who persecute you, and he says, you will become sons of your Father who is in heaven. If we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, we must demonstrate grace toward those who sin against us. And he points out, he uses as an illustration God's provision of sunshine and rain. Look at how God treats all of you. How is that? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't make a distinction. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to make it shine on so-and-so's farm over here, but that man over there, no, he doesn't come worship me. He's not good. I'm going to make it burn up his crops. Or I'm going to give rain to this person over here because they need it. But this person, yeah, he needs it too, but no, he doesn't worship me and he doesn't appreciate what I've done already, so I'm not going to give him any rain at all. No. Jesus said he causes the sun to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous, the rain to fall upon the crops of the farmer who worships him and the farmer who ignores him. And if we are to be like God, we've got to be kind to our enemies as well as to our friends. We're to show grace to others. And the only opportunity we have is sometimes when they sin against us. Paul illustrates, he identifies this kind of grace. And what he points out, if you look at Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, is that this kind of grace actually begins where most of us want to stop. I don't want to go that far. I don't want to do that. But God says, yes, if you're going to be what I want you to be, if you're going to be that living sacrifice that he talks about back up at the beginning of chapter 12, this is the way you are to be. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Ah, have you ever done that? You slighted me. I've got a chance. I'm going to get you back. I'm going to slight you. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, not just those who treat you well, but all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, do what? Turn him away. Say, I'm sorry, don't have anything for you. He said, no, feed him. If he's thirsty, do what? Maybe you can find something to drink down the road, but you're not going to get anything from me. No, he says, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You know, if you keep doing good to somebody who's mistreating you, eventually it's going to wear them down. Even dripping water will wear rock down. And if you just keep doing good, it's going to eat that person up. No matter how I treat him, he still treats me kindly. No matter how many negative things I've said to her, she still is gracious to me. And look at the last thing he says. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Folks, grace is never overcome by sin. As a matter of fact, what Paul said back in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 20 is that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When others sin against us, grace should abound in us toward them. I'm not going to tell you it's easy to do. I will be honest with you, it's something I struggle with from time to time. And I pray about that God will help me to be a more gracious person to those around me. But it's what God calls us to be, because He's a God of grace. And He's demonstrated it toward us. And He wants others to know that grace. But the only way they're going to learn about it is through us as we share it. In 1758, a young man was 22 years old. His name was Robert Robinson. He composed a hymn that most of us have sung at one time or another. The title, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. What you may not know about this hymn is it's believed that it was an autobiography of his own life. He had actually, before this age, he had run with the wrong crowd, gotten into quite a few things until he finally turned his life around. And this hymn is a result of that. But I want you to notice this stanza from this hymn. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Why? Because of the life I've lived. Kind of like Paul, I'm the least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love? Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Let me ask you a question tonight. Folks, does God's grace in your life as a Christian encourage you to want to do good to others? When you stop and think about how good God has been to you, does it make you want to share that with others? I hope that it does, because God wants it to do that. He wants the grace that you have received from Him to be shown to others that you encounter on a daily basis. And my question for you, another question, is this. If you're not a Christian, would you like to be a recipient tonight of God's greatest gift of grace? The gift of His Son and of the salvation which comes through that Son. You can have that because God wants you to have it. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to have the home that He is preparing. But it is only made possible through His Son and the grace that's brought to bear through the sacrifice that His Son made on a cross almost 2,000 years ago. The death He died was so that you could have life. As we pointed out this morning, it was for our sakes that God did all of this. And maybe you're here tonight, or maybe it's a person watching or listening, and you know, I need that grace. I need that salvation. It's found in Christ, and it can be available to you if you're willing to turn from that sin, confess Him as your Lord and Savior, and be buried with Him in baptism. If you need to do that, won't you come tonight as together we stand and sing.